greet you this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior again, and we appreciate your presence. It does look to me like the advent of summer has hit, and as reunions and so forth take their toll on attendance here, but we trust that the Lord will continue to bless this service as he has this morning already. I have been encouraged, and without intending to, I think this message and the Sunday school lesson have some correlation, I mean, without my intention at least. And so we trust that the Lord will continue to bless. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like to read the entire chapter before I make many comments. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Maybe I should rephrase that verse. I think I'll read it without the parentheses, and then it'll make more sense. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day, because of our testimony among you was believed. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I really don't have a title for the message this morning. I tried to think of a number of ways that I could title it, but so you will need to give it a title of your own, I guess. This message was first conceived in my mind. It's at sort of an unlikely place. It was at the Sedgwick County Juvenile Court in a waiting room there, and I had rushed around that morning early. And hadn't had time to reflect and to read the scripture like I wanted to, and so I was taking some time there to do that. But to give you a little bit of the backdrop of what inspired this message then was that in that same waiting room there was a man there that has harbored an intense dislike for me and those close to me. In fact, I'm told, has threatened to harm us. Well, there were some stunning contrasts between the two of us. I had driven there in my car from a distance, and he had probably ridden a bus and walked to get there. He was, I was dressed, I thought, neatly in casual street clothes, and he came in clothes that betrayed the subculture that he lives in. I had groomed my hair carefully. He had his hair braided, nearly shoulder-length hair braided in a whole bunch of little braids. I carried my briefcase, and in my briefcase I had my Bible. He carried his backpack and with his personal belongings, and I assume where he carried his cigarettes. And I sat down, I opened my briefcase to get my Bible out and to read. It was in turn time to read. I mean, it was this came in turn to read out of 1 Thessalonians. I had greeted him pleasantly, but he had refused to acknowledge my presence. And as you can imagine, he and I would find ourselves on opposite sides of the case that we were to hear or represented that morning. I read this passage, and something sort of swept over me as I read it. And I was reading through verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in the flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, what was running through my mind that morning, I am not particularly proud of, because I was doing something that probably is sort of human to do, and that is to console ourselves that there comes a day when the Lord is going to mete out justice to the people that bring suffering to this world. And it was along those lines that I was thinking as I said, "Now, here is a message on eternal punishment. Here is a message on what happens to people who don't serve the Lord." The thing that was absent that morning in my heart was a sincere pity and love for this man who had grown up a victim of abuse and who had made about all the wrong choices he could make. And it wasn't till that evening, sitting at Bible school, Marvin Kaufman was here, that the Lord opened my eyes to my attitude. Marvin reminded us that evening that it takes just as much grace from our God to save us as it does to save the uttermost. And from then on, I knew I had to be honest with you at some point and to preach this message. And I admit that it is not the easy kind of message to preach, because well, for a variety of reasons, and maybe I won't even enumerate the reasons. But as I face the fact that the goodness that I thought that I had, the goodness that I thought that I embodied, was just as rotten, or any self-righteousness in it was just as rotten as the dreadfulest sin that this man had ever committed. And as I began trying to develop this message and understand where the Lord, how the Lord would lead in developing it, it just became obvious to me that, well, one of the first things that I have to face up to is the fallenness of man, how fallen we are, and how desperately we in spite of all the good things that we think we know and do, don't even begin to measure up of ourselves and by ourselves. And so I would just join whoever this morning was saying, was thanking God for a good heritage, a family that he grew up in. And I want to minimize that at all. I am simply saying that if that is where we rest in, is if that's where we have somehow fastened our hope on, it should then we are missing the mark. It should do nothing more. It should do nothing less than make us very grateful. And that was the gratitude I heard expressed this morning. Very grateful for who we are, and for what God has given us. And by no means are we somehow have we somehow inherited something we have inherited something that is beautiful, but it has nothing to do with our personal salvation, except as it leads us to the grace of God. Only then. We who are under the curse of the fallen, of the fall, share a common destiny without the grace of God. There are no genetic bloodlines that exempt us, and no good behavior can rescue us, and no good works can save us. We are lost without a personal encounter with the Lord God. One may ask this question, how could a loving God, and it's a question that is often asked, really, how could a loving God consider us lost before we did anything wrong? Before we ever, how is it that we are lost sinners before we have uttered the first lie, or before we first displayed anger? How could it be that God would consign the unwary and unwitting souls to destruction? And I'm not sure we have to answer all those questions, because these questions are questions that God himself understands and will answer in his day and in his way and in his time. Well, why then is God so repulsed by sin? These are questions that we ask from a fallen world, because we don't understand how fallen it is. As I pondered which direction to take this, I would have been tempted to go back to Genesis and to try to develop a little bit the anatomy of the fall, but choose rather to more directly head into what the New Testament has to say about how to get rescued and how to deal with the fall than what actually happened. But maybe just this, that I don't think that we can conceive in our own minds, can begin to comprehend in our own minds, how desperately separated Adam and Eve were when they fell in the garden. I don't think that we can even imagine how much changed for them in that one day. We don't know for sure what all Adam was capable of, but if you believe like I do that God created the world in 6 literal days, and that Adam had named all the animals on the, I forget, that was the 5th or the 6th day, probably would have been the 5th day, that Adam was well nigh superhuman. He wasn't God, but he was made in the image of God, and I think that Adam had capabilities. Watchman Nee wrote a little book on what happened before the fall, and that was one thing that he would have pointed out, was the fact that what Adam was like before the fall and after the fall was so dramatically different that we can hardly even imagine. So how did Adam name all the animals in a day's time? It can only be explained, it can only be understood, I think, or logically understood anyhow, that it happened because Adam was had something that I would call nearly supernatural powers to do. Just to be able to even, I mean, you could, I don't think that anybody could read the names of all the animals in one day if you stayed at it all day, let alone come up with the names. And so there's something we don't understand what all happened, but the fall was so dramatic for Adam and Eve, and their separation from God was so pronounced that Adam and Eve only felt the difference. You and I know what it's like to live in a fallen world, but we don't know what it was. We don't know how to compare it with what it had been. And God, of course, seeing their fallen state, in very quickly drove them out of the garden for one specific purpose that he gives in Genesis, and that is so that they don't eat of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen state. Now, having said this, though, let me remind you that God was not frustrated with Adam and Eve. God wasn't somehow having to come up with something that he hadn't thought of before. God's plan of redemption was well in place. And so he had it, from the scriptures, we would take it that God, before the foundation of the world, was preparing a lamb to reunite fallen man with himself. Well, all of those are things that are just a little hard to get a hold of and a little hard to understand. But they are, we learn those things from the scriptures. We tend to look today at what we consider to be blatant rebellion and wonder how long God will tolerate it. These days it seems like these days are only becoming more and more that way, as people and with kind of shamelessness seem to parade around in the streets in near nudity. You wonder, how long will God put up with this? And it is repulsive. Maybe there's no better word than just to say it's repulsive. It makes us sick to see it. And it should. But what I'm wanting to do is help us understand that what we're seeing today is really, it's bad. But compared to the fallenness, compared to how God sees our fallenness, there's no comparison. In other words, the people that act out their fallenness today are just acting it out. They are no more fallen for what they're doing. They are no more separated from God for what they're doing than they are if they would act right. They are merely living out their fallenness. Now, maybe this jolts you a little bit to hear me say that. I know that we talk about sin, we talk about gross sin, we talk about these things, and I'm not trying to minimize it. But in order for us to understand what God is rescuing us from, we have to understand that in all of our goodness, we are just as fallen. I mean, before we know the Lord, we're still as fallen, but we have been redeemed by grace, through His grace. And so for us to grasp that before we received the goodness of God, we were just as fallen as the wickedest person that you can think of. And there are those people out there. For me, growing up in a home the way that I did, with the security of a home and a community, it's hard for me to get my mind around that and to understand that. But friends, that is the simple fact, that it took as much grace to rescue you and me as it did the vilest sinner. And once we, if we can get a hold of that, we can understand a little better God's judgment on sin. God's judgment on every one of us who does not come face to face with our Lord and with our and Savior. The sentence he pronounces on unrighteousness and unredeemed fallenness is found in verses 6 through 9. It says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to them who are troubled, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, I take a little comfort here that maybe I wasn't all wrong in feeling the way that I did that morning at that in that waiting room, because the apostle himself says here that you who are troubled, rest with us. And so it is not wrong for us to understand. It is not wrong for us to take some consolation in the fact that the day comes when there will be a day of reckoning. Revelation 13:10, I believe it is, says, "Here is the faith and patience of the saints, that he who takes the sword shall perish with the sword." And what that means, in my understanding, is that take courage. There is going to be justice someday. The man who is going to take the sword is also going to perish with the sword. And so I think it is right for us to take some repose in the fact that, yes, justice will be served someday. But for us to look forward to the day that an individual will meet his due betrays our fallenness. It does not betray the work of grace of God in our hearts. He makes it clear, and I find it interesting in verse 6 that he says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." He's not saying that it's the right, not only is it the right thing for God to do, it is a righteous thing for God to do. It is a just thing for God to do. Because somehow he will meet out. He will even the score. And he goes on then and he mentions vengeance. And of course, vengeance is a big issue in the world of peacemaking. It does feel to me that sometimes peacemaking efforts are more trying to even the score, trying to equalize the vengeance, than it is really bringing peace to a situation. Now that's an overgeneralization to say it that way. But God will at some point take vengeance. God will at some point do what is right. And the thing that intrigues me about this, the whole question of God taking vengeance, is this. What about the people who never did anything that bad? Because usually vengeance is considered retribution. Vengeance is something that happens because you do something, someone gets it back on you. But this illustrates again, I believe, the fallenness of God. When he speaks about taking vengeance on people who are simply fallen, who may not have been criminals, who may not have done all these wicked, the fact that you and I are born into this life makes us candidates for vengeance, for the vengeance of God. I hope that doesn't unsettle you. At least if you're under the grace of God. Because, and it should if you're not. And so our typical perspective of vengeance is that we get what we give. We reap what we sow. But my impression from this is that God takes vengeance on the sinner. I mean, just the fact that we are fallen, just the fact that we are separated from God, makes us victims of the vengeance of God if we do not meet the conditions for His grace. In verse 8, he describes in some graphic detail what is going to happen. He says that in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of God, who shall be, in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He speaks here of flaming fire, and that is simply a very pointed reference to what we call hell. That is indeed what is one of the ways that hell is described. I think, and without exception, that's one of the first things we think of when we think of as hell. Is an unquenchable fire, something that will never go out. And I sometimes burn a brush pile, get close to it, and I can always back away from it without feeling the fire, or I can shield myself somehow. And then I've had to think already, now how would that be to have to stand in the fire and then endure it for all of eternity? There really isn't any way to describe the misery and the pain and the horror of such an experience. But he says something else in the following verse that further describes what hell is like. He says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Maybe I should pause on that one first. I don't understand yet how it is that hell will burn eternally, and he talks about destruction here, and you will experience the person who has not met the conditions for grace will experience everlasting destruction. It will keep on and on. I don't know what that means. There are words that I don't understand. But he says destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You and I enjoy a lot of things today in this fallen world that are really a gift of God, that are really ways that He shows Himself to us. His presence. We have not a clue what it would be like if the presence of God were lifted from this fallen planet. Not a clue. We take so much for granted. And sometimes we wonder, how is it that Satan has been defeated at the cross and still seems to have be as loose as he is? How is it that so many people are being deceived and so forth? I would just propose that we don't have a clue what it would be like if Satan actually had control. And if God actually pulled back entirely His goodness and His grace and His kindness, His presence. We are indeed surrounded by the presence of God. Now, can you imagine then what it will be like in hell for those who have not met the conditions of grace? Who will be separated, who will be, as it puts it here, it says they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We can relate to what it's like to stand close to heat and fire and say that's something that would be very uncomfortable, very miserable. What we can't relate to as well, though, is what it would be like to be completely divested of the presence of God. Someone mused a week ago, they wonder what Dr. Tiller is experiencing today. This was after his murder. I don't know. Some would say that likely he's hearing the babies cry and will hear them throughout eternity. I don't know. Those are, I don't think we can I think maybe it's a little foolish to try to conjecture what hell is like. But just think of it as the most miserable place that can possibly exist. The things that you enjoy will be exaggerated millions of times over, and maybe more. I don't know. It's, you know what I'm trying to say. It is not a place for prepared people. It is a place that God prepared for rebellious angels and for the devil himself. He didn't make it for humans. But that is where humans go. That is where people go who have not prepared, who have not become, who have not submitted to the grace of God. I'd like to read just a medley of scriptures, a number of scriptures. I will just read them to you. You need not turn to them. about the second coming of Christ and the way that will be. There was the first one here is from Matthew 24:27. Says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And why is that frightening? I remember as a child, one night when I was under conviction, hearing the thunder and the lightning roll. And I think that was the evening that I ran down to my parents for consolation. I don't know that that was the evening that I gave my heart to the Lord. But just remembering this scripture, that even as as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That quick. It will not be, there'll not be an announcement ahead of time that says it's going to happen sometime the next day or two. The only announcement we have is that it's going to be. That's the only one we have. And then he says this about in Matthew 24:36, "But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." I have wondered since, does the Lord Jesus know it now? Since his glorification. It's really not important. But if he is, there's only two that know it. If he does, there's only two that know it, the Father and the Son. Then in Luke 12:40, he says, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Suddenly. 1 Thessalonians says, "It'll be like a thief in the night. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And then Revelation, he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." I think this is a very direct reference to the fall and to Adam and Eve's effort to cover up their shame, their nakedness, with fig leaves. And he is saying to keep our garments of salvation, lest we be found naked, and our shame is revealed. We often, the reason for bringing these scriptures in is because we so quickly associate, and understandably so, eternal punishment and the second coming of Christ, because that is when it will happen for those who are still alive. I'd like for you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. I would have liked to have read the entire chapter, but for time's sake, we'll leave it. We'll break in at verse 23. I'll be reading down through verse 39. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I specifically wanted to turn to this passage because it casts a balance on what we're saying this morning about eternal punishment. It makes it very clear that eternal punishment is not everyone's lot, does not need to be our lot. If we embrace the goodness and the grace of God. Verse 23, he admonishes us to hold fast the profession of our faith. That is the key to escaping damnation. That is the key to receiving life-giving, the life-giving love of our Lord. I shouldn't say it that way. For us to experience the life-giving love of our Lord. You see, we are recipients of his love, whether we like it or not. It's up to us whether or not we accept it. He has shed his love abroad. I mean, that's a given. It's up to us whether or not we receive it. Verse 26, I will jump down to that. There's more that could be said about verses 24 and 25. But verse 26 says something in there that I'd like to just address because of how it can, I believe, mislead us. It says, For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. What does he mean when he says there is no more sacrifice for sins if we sin willfully? I, at one point, would have questioned, does this mean that if a person does something he knows that he shouldn't do, that he is somehow banned eternally and there is absolutely no other. There's no way to be to be redeemed once you have sinned willfully. My understanding of that, and I did not bear it out with other translations in my studies this time, but what that passage, what this is saying, is not what I thought it said. But it is saying this: there is no more sacrifice. Would be better said, there is no other sacrifice. There is no additional sacrifice, and that has been made. In other words, there's the bright side of it is this: that it was so well done, there doesn't need to be another sacrifice. Now, if you don't appropriate the goodness of God and the grace of God in your heart, then you have what he describes in verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fire indignation. The person who knows he's living in sin, the person who rebels against God, this is his dessert. This is what he has to look forward to. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation. But I would like to reassure you that the grace of God is always applicable to the person who bows his heart, who bows his spirit, who is broken before God, can receive that goodness, even when you did something that you knew you shouldn't have done. This verse 26, is not condemning. I mean, it certainly is not condoning known sin. But if we don't deal with it, then we face the consequences. Verse 28 speaks about, this now is drawing some comparisons between God's judgment and how serious God's judgment really is. Verse 28 says that he that was despised of Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And I have often read the story of Achan, and my heart just bleeds every time I read it when I see that this man did something foolish. He admitted it. They discovered that he was the man that did it, but he admitted what he did. And after Moses told him, just come on out and say what you did, what did Moses do in the children of Israel? They took Achan, not just Achan, but they took Achan and his family, and I think everything he had, and they stoned him. And then, if I remember correctly, built a monument of stones on top of everything as an example of God's justice. Now, that was how that they dealt with, that was justice back in the Old Testament. That was under Moses' law. This is what God commanded. And you remember that the children of Israel received received grace through that because they dealt with iniquity in the camp. But then he says this sobering thing in Hebrews in verse 29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This, I believe, is describing a person who is living in known sin, particularly the person who has been saved, who has walked with the Lord, and then has fallen and continues to insist on walking in that sin. Someone told me recently, I just pray that I don't die in my current condition. All I can say is don't take a chance. Verse 30 again, it speaks about vengeance. And it says who it belongs to. It belongs to the Lord. And again, I would just encourage us, let's leave it with the Lord. Because when we try to even the score with those who hurt us, we are guilty of a number of things. One of them is simply unforgiveness, and likely bitterness will grow. But the other problem is we probably won't return enough or then too much. And God's justice will be sure, it will be just. It says it very, very, very pointedly in verse 31 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Traveling in India, you see the variety of people who are scared of their dead gods. Now, if they are scared of a dead god who can do nothing to them, can you imagine how fearful it will be to fall into the hands of a living God who can? I know I'm speaking rather pointedly here, but this is to bring us face to face with our fallenness and our need of a Savior. He then turns to a bit more of a positive, onto a positive note. And in verse 35, he says, he enjoins us to cast not away. He's painted a dismal picture of what happens if we rebel against God. But he says in verse 35, Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need, in verse 36, of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And this is the note that I want to end up on, is that we not cast away, that we don't neglect, that we don't somehow minimize the goodness and the grace of God. He says that you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And remember the scripture in Colossians is that he that hath begun a good work unto you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this is the hope that I'd like to leave especially with anyone who struggles with the assurance of salvation. If you truly have a desire to serve the Lord, you have nothing to fear. The Lord will see to it. He that begins a good work in you is going to finish it, is going to complete it. Now, if you have a heart that's turning away from God, that's a different story. I will give you no consolation, no hope for that. The scripture is very clear that that kind of an attitude, that kind of a posture, of a look away from God has its consequences. But for those who have confidence, remember that you need patience, that after you have done it, you might receive the promise. Then in verse 38, he points out this. He says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Another qualification of simply receiving and living in the grace of God is that we do it by faith. This is not something that we can figure out. We try to understand the theology. We try to understand the concepts and the principles in God's Word. But the truth of the matter is that when it's all said and done, we still have to back up and say, "I don't understand it all. I'm going to have to receive it by faith and believe it." Well, probably one verse that spoke to me, I don't think I'll turn to it, 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And this takes me back to the scene in that waiting room that morning. Why was I so bound up in myself, in my own pain, and my own feelings, when I could have extended a hand to such a man. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, because we know these things now as believers, it is incumbent on us to do something about it. I'm going to close with 1 Peter 4:18. I'll just read it to you. It's a verse that is to help us, again, to encourage us to be faithful in ministering. It says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Can we get a glimpse in our hearts, in our mind's eye, how dreadfully lost, how dreadfully hopeless it is to be lost? And can we extend that hand of grace, that hand of mercy to those who live and who walk in a lost condition? Well, this morning, you and I have been blessed in many ways. And all of us here, under the sound of my voice, have been offered the grace of God. And I believe that most of us have received it and accepted it. But what are you and I doing about it? Are we sitting on it, just looking forward to the day that we'll be vindicated and that right will survive and right will flourish and justice will be served? Or are we willing to put ourselves out for those who have not come to know the grace that you and I have come to know? That lies on you and on me. Let's kneel and pray. Dear Father, we thank you that we have received of your hand grace, blessing, and a multitude of things that we enjoy. Forgive us for the times that we take these things that you give us and waste them on ourselves and on those we love. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the depth of pain and sorrow that exists for those who don't know you and for the eternal punishment that they will have to live with. Lord, may this help us to understand our call, your call to us, to minister to the hearts and lives of such people. Lord, we just recognize this morning that even in the best circumstances, in the best homes, we are still lost until we know you. May we do all that we can to bring those that you have committed to our care to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And may we live and walk in his way and serve him until the day that you call us to be with yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.